Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
The 11th chapter, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Last verse, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We've had before us a rich manifestation of God's marvelous grace, goodness, mercies, kindness, love. Now, in view of that, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that word bodies means just what it says, our bodies. So we have considerable about the body, you know, the physical body, this temple in which we live. We have considerable about it in the scripture. So now we've been entrusted with these bodies, and there to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. It isn't that we become monks. No, it isn't a false, artificial separation. But it's the heart filled with what we have in Christ. And so in view of that, we want our whole body, soul, and spirit to be turned over to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of the one who's brought us into this position.
Very nice rendering of those first words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God. Well, we discover that in our work, and how can we understand the tender mercies, beloved of God, apart from Calvary? Blessed Calvary, 'twas there my Savior died for me. The tender mercies of God, Calvary. There we have that heart of God displayed in the death of his beloved Son.
The last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace, 23rd verse, Romans, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, sometimes we're challenged by the question, don't you folks believe in sanctification? Don't you believe in holiness? Well, we reply, if we didn't, we couldn't profess to be Christians. Someone that said that he didn't believe in holiness, that he didn't believe in sanctification, you couldn't recognize that man as a Christian. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word that's used there for body, soma, is just the regular word for the body, this temple in which we live. And that's to be sanctified wholly unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's never a time to take time off, if I can use that expression. You don't take a vacation from that verse. Is that right, Brother Smith?
Yes, indeed.
Yes. But how extensive, how inclusive it is. Sanctify you wholly. We must believe in entire sanctification if we're going to be consistent Christians. Now, when we say that, we don't infer for a moment that we go in for this strange doctrine that you can have some kind of a spiritual operation performed and have the old nature all taken out. I was caught in that at one time in my life, only briefly, a matter of a week or so, but I think that the Lord permitted it in order that I might learn the vanity of it. No, it isn't that. Conscious of our weakness, we seek by the grace of God to turn each day over to Him, that there might be that preservation of body, soul, and spirit unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading somewhere about a so-called minister, and he was on his vacation, and he was at a social doings, and they said, sir, would you give thanks at the table? No, he said, I'm on my vacation. Well, brethren, there's no vacation from this verse. And so with our verse that our chapter begins with, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the God, which is your reasonable service. Now, in Deuteronomy, I think it is, if I don't find it, well, I know where to ask for help. I think it's the 7th chapter, but I'm not sure. It's the 6th chapter. I missed it. The 6th chapter. And we'll read, now let's read the 29th verse of the 5th chapter first, Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now the 6th verse of the 6th chapter. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, not in thine head, but in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Isn't that lovely, brethren? Isn't it something to think about? What are we occupied with in our homes? What do we talk about? What do we read? What do we look at? Frontlets between thine eyes. Oh, how searching this is. And write upon the posts of thy house and on thy gate. That is from the time that we enter, at the very entrance, right through. There shall be the savor of Christ in our homes. So our whole spirit, soul, and body. And here in our verse that's before us in the 12th chapter, the emphasis is on the body, a living sacrifice, which is your intelligent service.
Or with a vow or a spontaneous act as vow.
Oh, brother, it's continuous. It isn't taking a vow and starting out, now from now on I'm holy. There's nothing like that. But this verse, 12th chapter of Romans, is just as good for us tomorrow morning as it is this afternoon. Every day, our bodies are to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. It's continuous, right on through.
Well, there'd be a contrast with Judaism. When a Jew wanted to make a sacrifice, well, he could pick out of his herd or his flock and present it to the Lord. But it wasn't really an intelligent service because he didn't fully understand what it meant. He did it out of gratitude and in obedience. But if you had asked him why the animal was cut in such a way and so on, he couldn't tell. He did it in obedience. But here we have the Spirit of God in our bodies. And so when we present them to God, We can do it intelligently because his word has made known to us the path in which he wants us to walk, and we have a life, a new life, that delights in it too, a living sacrifice. That's why it says in John 12, his commandment is life everlasting. Whatever he asks us to do, the new man delights in doing. And so as we present them to God, it's not to some arduous thing that is difficult, nor something we don't understand, but something that his word directs us and the Spirit makes us intelligent about and the new life delights to do.
Perfect law of liberty?
Yes.
We have a verse in Hebrews 13 that has to do with part of the body, the lips. Verse 15, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Well, isn't that the first thing that a person does after he's saved, give thanks to God for saving him? Well, that isn't the only time to give thanks. That's a continuous thing all the way through our Christian life, to give thanks to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Well, it's a solemn thing that sometimes we use the members of our bodies for things that really dishonor God. But we have the privilege of using them for his glory and for his honor.
It's a complete consecration, Brother Brown, in Thessalonians, because the spirit, soul, and body, well, the soul is that part, shall we say, of the emotions, and then the spirit, that entity that's capable of knowing God, the body, the spirit, soul, and body. It's complete, isn't it? I was talking to a young man who was just getting his B.A., and he said, Mr. Smith, I just don't know what to do. I said, don't you? Let us get on our knees together and read Romans 12 together. Well, I believe it was the blessing of the Lord in that life. That life. There's another case that was drawn, I took great notice of it, and it concerns the only son of the Borden family. My late wife was an intimate friend of the family, like a daughter. You know the milk people, that very rich company. And one day, my wife and the mother and the son, the only son, they were together. And, of course, he was the heir to all those millions. And he said to his mother, Mother, I have no interest in these millions. She said, why? He said, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus in Tibet. And, of course, that's Borden of Yale. The reason I'm interested in that, because of a fraternity which I used to belong to. Well, that dear man, he wasn't gathered to the precious name of Christ, but he was a devoted Christian. And he did go to Tibet, and in 6 months, he was with the Lord. He died of fever. Was that a lost life? No, brethren. And I could point out, even in my own family, my eldest brother, a man of God who served his Lord 6 months of every year and worked at his engineering profession to pay expenses in those early days. God called that man to serve him in India. And dear Hugh, they would have commended him anywhere, those dear saints. Now I'm speaking of those old brethren who were the direct result of J.G. Deck's work in the South Island. One day, Hugh married a nice woman and never did go to India. No. He had just one little son, and he kissed his wife goodbye that morning, and in less than half an hour, he was blown off that big building from the third story into the street. A gust of wind caught him. Just as he was passing over a plank, a narrow plank, and his workman said, "Mr. Smith, don't go. The wind is too strong." He said, "I'll be all right." And the wind got him, and he went into the street. Well, I just mention this because when Father went to recognize his son, and he was so smashed up, he couldn't hardly recognize him, and he broke the news to dear mother, and she didn't shed a tear. I'm sure she felt it. She said, "Disobedience, disobedience. How often, dear Hugh, read Romans 12 to me. I beseech you by the tender mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And he was called to India, and the Lord took him home for disobedience. Oh, it's a very serious matter. You mentioned today, dear Brother Brown, that there might be among us more of a spirit of reaching out to the regions beyond. And I feel that, you know. I feel that, brethren, among us.
Yes, I've sensed it myself in this way, in thinking over the field, the situation now in Kowloon, Hong Kong. This dear, faithful, aged man over there, carrying on. And many's the time, my wife and I have knelt in prayer, we've asked the Lord to raise up reinforcements and send them over there. And then there's the field over in Sandakan and adjoining parts there. Those that are younger and are capable of this, it's something to weigh. Now, we're not saying that the only place to serve the Lord is to go out into the foreign field. We wouldn't leave that wrong impression at all.
No.
Because this verse that's before us, brethren, applies to right where we are now. If you're a wife in the home, then all that's said to wives in the Scripture is for you. Yield that body of yours as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, right there in the home. And if you're employed in an office, when you're in the office, you don't lay aside your consecration. If you're a student in school, you don't lay aside your consecration. And one has been so refreshed recently in hearing of different younger people in high school and college who have been used of the Spirit of God to lead others to Christ. Oh, how wonderful. Live Christ. It isn't only that we speak of Him, but live Christ where you are. And be sure that you don't have two compartments in your life. The one that has Christ in it, and the other that has the world. And so you step out of the one into the other occasionally. Oh, young people, do listen to those of us that are older here this afternoon. That kind of a 50-50 life does not spell happiness. And it does not spell that that's acceptable with our blessed Lord. He's coming soon. This verse that we just read there in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. That having our whole spirit, soul, and body sanctified is in view of the near, soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just comes to me a case. Some of you have heard me repeat this before, I know, but Back in Iowa, we knew a young woman who was brought up by some relatives. She was more or less an orphan. And she was asked by some friends to go to the show with them. She was the Lord, you know. And so they persuaded her to go to the show. This is years ago. I'm talking in terms of, maybe over 50 years ago. So she consented to go. And she sat there in the show after it started about 15 minutes. And she got up and walked out. And those who took her there said, "Whatever happened? Did you turn ill? Did you become ill? What happened?" She said, "All I could think of that 15 minutes in that show was, if the Lord comes and finds me in a place like this." And I believe, as far as I ever knew that girl's history, that ended her experience of attending shows. Well, that's the power in our lives, to live in the sense that maybe today, perhaps today, he's coming again. Oh, that we might have lives that are being poured out for him.
I remember an incident in college, a mate there in college. He was a Christian, and he was dubious about attending movies. He was dubious about that. He knew that it was a place that he should not be. And so he found himself one night standing before that big door. And Satan tempted him to go in. Now, I knew that young fellow well. And it was full up, the place was, and he couldn't find a seat. But last he spied one away down, and he, bowing his head a bit, he sneaked in and sat down there on that one seat. After that fearful affair was over of blood and thunder, and the lights came on, he turned round, he saw a preacher. The preacher of his particular church was sitting right beside. And he said, "Seeing you here, I feel at home. I don't have any shame now because you're here." Well, I want to tell you, brethren, very quietly, I don't want to take up too much of the time, what happened. He became so imbued with the thought of those, of shooting. There was it was a fearful affair of shooting, you know, in these, as they carry on in that way, that he went and he bought a Colt. He thought he would practice. And one day, having an argument with another student, he pulled out his gun and shot him. Well, there was immediately an order from the police. He was captured. And, of course, the law of that land, when it's proven, of course, they just string them up with a rope, hanging. Well, this preacher, he got on blue paper to appear in the court too. And he went, he said to his wife, I knew him well, he said, "Mother, fix up a little bag for me, I've got to go and testify." And he went to the next town, and when he was coming in the door, this young man, pointing his finger of scorn at him, he said, "Hypocrite, hypocrite, why didn't you take me out of that devilish place?" He said, "It was there I learned to put into practice what's going to cost my life." He was hung. And that preacher with a broken heart, he said he would never, never, never go into one of those places again. It so broke him up. Now, he was a Baptist preacher. He was a converted man. But it impressed him, beloved. And that young man, he was a Christian. Yes, he was. But you see what happened. That man was a stumbling block in there to him. Oh, I never can forget it.
In my own life,
life, you'll pardon a personal reference. I grew up in a home that was not a Christian home. I had a good home, nice parents, and I valued them. But they were not Christians, and I was not brought up as a Christian. And our family would go to shows, and we had card playing in the family. We'd sit around in the winter months, and the family would play cards. Well, when I was between 16 and 17 years of age, I had a terrible accident that left me marked for the rest of my life. Now, without any instruction from anybody, without being told this is wrong or that's wrong, I never again, on my own, went to a show. As far as I can recall, I never again played a game of cards. I don't even recall that these hands of mine handled them. It passed out of my life. The Lord took it out. It was grace that did it. And this wasn't some painful affair. It isn't that. No one got hold of me and said, now, you know, from now on, you're not to go to shows and you're not to play cards and you're not to do this and not to do that. But that life that I had received as born of God, I felt the inconsistency of it. Well, I feel sorry for our young people today because I believe that the pressure on them today to force them into the world is 10 times more than it was when I was a 16-year-old boy. But if there's 10 times the pressure, remember that the grace of God is infinite, and He will never put you in a place where there isn't sufficient grace to take you through. He isn't that kind of a God. He doesn't ask us to walk a path, and then we find there's no such path to walk. Oh, no, that's not the God and Father that we have. That's not the blessed Savior that said, come unto me. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, believe it. Act on it. And refuse compromise. Well, I suppose that as long as we have the flesh in us, brother, flesh never becomes spirit. And flesh is flesh. And we're not going to ask the Lord to take the flesh out of us because Scripture doesn't teach that. But we're to reckon ourselves dead in unto that. Reckon ourselves dead. And just relevate that to the realm of the dead. That doesn't belong to me as a child of God. Yes, get on our knees and say, Lord, now, I want to walk to please you. I want to do the thing that's for thy glory. Give me strength for it. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief.
Virtue, as we find it in 2 Peter, add to your faith virtue, that virtue is not an external thing, if I remember the sense of it, but rather it is one so walking in the good of his place as God's child that he doesn't need to fight evil that he has allowed to come in, but he casts it aside when it approaches. I believe that's the sense of what our brother Darby would give us. And that's something to pray for, isn't it, that we might be in that state. we're going to be subjected to evil, but our big hazard, and the young people surely will agree with me on this, our big hazard is that we allow that evil to come in, and then, sensing that it's wrong, we fight against it. But how happy if we don't allow it a place to begin with.
In John 10, in Joshua 10, brethren, we have an interesting picture there concerning this matter. There we have the victory of Joshua's armies over the enemy, and five kings are captured, and they hide themselves. It's a well-known portion. They hide themselves in the cave. Well, Joshua gives an order to bring them out. And, of course, the captains of his armies associate themselves with these kings by putting their feet on their necks as a proof that they were vanquished. But who slew them, beloved? Joshua. And so, you dear young Christians, whether it's the world or the flesh or devil or sin or self, Joshua has slain the lot. Thank God. And we read in Romans 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you. You are dead. Dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Joshua, the heavenly Joshua, beloved, slew them all. These five kings in your life and mine, the world, the flesh, and the devil, sin and self, thank God that heavenly Joshua has slain them. Oh, if young people could see what he has done, it would not be so much a supplication to get rid of the energy of the flesh, but they would understand that they are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God.
Don't you think the answer, too, is in the second verse of our chapter? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, to go along with the course of the world is to be conformed to it. To become like it, just like pouring jelly into a mold, it takes the shape of the mold. And if we walk too much in the company of the world, we begin to think their way and do things their way. Well, what is it that's going to deliver us from this sort of thing, brethren? Well, here we have it. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We all feel the flesh in us, and these things get power over us. And we're tempted. Well, we are to turn from these things to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. We're to contemplate what he has done for us. And this is the way transformation takes place. And instead of being conformed, going on with that which is around us, and we have within us what responds to it all, we're occupied with the Lord Jesus. We allow the Spirit of God through the new man to occupy us with him, and without any effort on our part, the result is that we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I believe the secret of it also is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says there, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. What is it that will make everything in this world look dim as we go through it? Well, just look at the sun as it's setting in the western sky, and I don't care how bright the lights are or how attractive things around us, they'll all be blurred because we've been looking at something brighter. And brethren, I believe this is what we need. This is what delivers us from the world. We have something infinitely better. Now, we forget this. We get too much with the world. We spend too much time with them. We neglect the way that God has provided to transform our minds through the reading of the Word and prayer and the meetings. And the result is we find ourselves becoming like them. Well, I was thinking also of Elisha as he went along with Elijah, and Elijah asked him, "Tell me what I shall do for thee." And he said, "I pray thee that a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Elijah replied, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." And you know, as we go through this world too, and realize that all is against us, we might say, and every true believer in this room is saying, "Oh, I'd like to be more like Christ, but it's a hard thing. The pressure's all against me." Well, Elijah said, "I'm going to give you a little secret. You stay right with me until you see me taken up." And he said, "If you see me when I'm taken up, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." And brethren, I believe this is a great thing for us. Let us desire in our lives that we would keep in the company of the Lord Jesus, walking with him. And I believe that unconsciously to ourselves, we'll become like him. And dear Elisha, as he returned, having seen Elijah go up, he didn't need to tell anybody that he'd seen him go up. The people that met him said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha." And I believe, beloved brethren, that we won't need to tell people that we have given up this or given up that. They'll see where our portion is if we're enjoying the Lord. Oh, may the Lord grant that we will lay to heart this precious little verse, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And how do we prove that it's a blessed thing, the will of God, by walking in it?
One day a sister came to me and said, "Mr. Smith, must I give up this and must I give up the other? Must I do this and must I do that?" And I said, "Dear sister, why don't you say, what can I give up to please my blessed Savior? What can I give up?" That's a difference. That's the renewing of your mind. There is another thought that comes to me, which there may be someone in this room who is contemplating an unequal yoke. And by the way, if you'll tolerate just a word, when I went down to Bolivia, owing to a shipping strike in San Francisco, this was 1920, the first time I had to take a passage as one of the crew on a Japanese freighter. And that was a terrible journey. But I took a lot of literature for the Japanese with me from when the boat called in at San Diego, at the port of Los Angeles. I forget the name of the port. Is that San Diego? San Pedro, is it? Well, I got some tracts and booklets, portions of the Word of God for those men on board. There were 60 all told. One of the officers got interested in the Word, and at the end of the fourth week, there was a knock at my door of the cabin. And I said, very early in the morning, I said, "Who is it?" He says, "So-and-so." His name was Yoshihara. Well, I'd been into his cabin, and I noticed in the corner there were bottles of whiskey on the table, cards. In the other corner, other things that belonged peculiarly to the world, to a worldling. But I didn't say a word, and on the walls were obscene pictures, too. But that didn't interest me to say anything to him, being an officer or anyone else. It wasn't my business. But he did tell me during his conversation with me, and I want to get that across if I can. He said that he was in love with a nice girl, one of the good families in Tokyo. And he said she was a Christian. And many times he said, "I had proposed to her. Would she marry me?" And she said, "Never. A pagan? I'm a Christian, and you're a pagan. Never." Well, this morning, very early in the morning, the knock came and I went up to his cabin, dressed and went up to the cabin. I looked on the wall, not a picture. I looked in the corner, not a bottle of whiskey, not a card on the table, no cigars. And I said, "Sir, what happened?" He said, "At 2:30 in the morning, I accepted Christ as my Savior.
And you know, I couldn't bear the sight of those things, and I threw them overboard into the Pacific. That was off the coast of Peru. But this is the point that's so precious, beloved. When we reached Arica, I left him behind. After a word of prayer with him. And when I got to Bolivia, a few months after, got a nice letter from him. He spoke good English. He was an educated man. And he said, "Dear brother, you remember on that boat how I told you about a Christian girl to whom I made proposals for marriage. He said, when I got home, I told her how the Lord Jesus had saved my soul on the high seas. And then I proposed to her, and she believed me," he said. This is his letter, you know. And he said, "Will you marry me now?" And she said, "Sure." That dear man wrote me several times to Bolivia, and another letter came back saying, "During the 14 months that we're married, brother, God has given us a little boy, and we're a happy family. Now, what's it all about? Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers." And if there's any young person here today who is contemplating marriage with an unbeliever, please God, you'll think God's thoughts about that. Will you do it? Oh, how many have made shipwreck of their Christian life. They marry in haste and they do repent at leisure. At leisure. Well, I mentioned that, brother.
That reminds me of a little story that I love to tell, and I think the saints will be patient with me if I repeat it. My wife and I were calling at the home of a dear sister in the meeting, and she told us very happily about the fact that her husband had found a man that wanted to go into business with him because her husband was a very good mechanic along a certain line, and this man had money, and he was looking for a man like her husband who had the know-how, and they were opening up a shop, and she was very elated over it. So I didn't commit myself. Presently the husband came in, and I said to him, "Your wife tells me that you're contemplating going into business, and you expect to very soon now to open up a shop of your own." "Oh, yes," he said. "Now, those are the plans." He seemed quite happy. "May I ask you if this man with whom you're going into business is a believer? Is he saved? Is he a real Christian?" "Well, I wouldn't say that, no. He's not a Christian, but he's a very fine type of man. He's upright and honest." "Well," I said, "what about that scripture that says, 'Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath he that believeth with an infidel?'" "I'm not going in with him." Just like that. "I'm not going in with him." And that was the end of it. Wasn't that wonderful? Well, how God has blessed that man and his wife since that. That's a long time ago. God has blessed them.
Brother Hayhoe, give us your little illustration on the bandit and the banquet of 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. This is the thing that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father not in it.
I don't recall, brother.
How the bandits came in and chopped down you just pictured it as though they chopped down your wife and three children and invited you out to a banquet. What would they think of you if you went to a banquet and those bandits acted and murdered your loved ones?
Yes, it isn't. It isn't whether the things that they do are harmless or not. It's the company that we're with, isn't it? And if we're with the company of those who have no love for our Savior, then we can't enjoy it, even though the occupation may be quite harmless.
In connection with the question our brother Wilson raised, I also was thinking of verse 2 when our brother Hayhoe made the comments in connection with being transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's one other scripture I'd like to call attention to in connection with that reference there. Could we look at the third chapter of Colossians? I refer to it because I wish to call attention to one word where I think of more. The rendering might have been changed slightly. Colossians 3, if that ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now the next verse reads, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But the marginal reading in my Bible reads, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, Brother Brown brought before us the fact that we are dead. Brought that in connection with Brother Wilson's question. The very next clause in Colossians 3, verse 3 says, for ye are dead. Yes, we're dead. We've looked at it as having died with Christ. Now, more than that, we're risen with him. The first clause of this third chapter, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Well, it's this second verse, set your mind on things above. If we have our mind on things above, our affections will be there too, so there's no problem in looking at the critical word mind. If our mind is centered, occupied with the man in the glory, why, our affections will be there too, and the heart will be brought into play. But then there will be that, getting back to our chapter in Romans, there will be that being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in that way, there'll be that transformation, and as our brother has said, we'll prove then what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we allow those things that we have before our mind and our affections to have their place in our heart, in our way, life.
Brother A.C., where is that? Lamb in the morning, the lamb in the evening.
The continual burnt offering?
I'd like to turn to it. Thank you. It's the near the end of the chapter.
39.
Yes. Now, this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually, the one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. Now,
verse 42.
Thank you, brother. Read it.
This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation. And again, in that verse, where I will meet you.
Can't we see in that the Spirit of God would have us start the day with Christ and end the day with Christ? When I was, for a short time, identified with a Methodist church when I was quite a young Christian, we had an expression that we heard quite frequently, and that was the family altar. Well, what they meant by that was the reading of the Word of God in the home. And isn't it well for us in our homes, and one is thinking of these young people, especially those that are contemplating setting up homes in the near future, perhaps some have recently gone into new homes, should we not be exercised that we begin the day with the Lamb, with Christ, the Scriptures? Oh, how important it is to have the Word of God to begin the day. And then, as we near the end of the day, before we retire for the night, to have the Word of God before us, to have Christ brought before us again, and close the day with Christ, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening.
As we're reading the Word and meditating upon it, we're setting our minds on things above, aren't we? You know, we're governed to a great extent by what we're thinking about. And some terrible things are done sometimes because the mind is allowed to dwell on certain things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And there have been instances where terrible things have been done that the person earlier would never have thought of doing. The story is told about a young man sitting in an office building on the second or third story, and he could look down across the street through a large window there into a bank. And as he was looking at that day by day, he began to think about how easy it would be to rob that bank, to slip in there and rob it. Well, after a while, that bank was robbed. He was the very man who did it. He allowed his thoughts to dwell on this thing. He didn't judge them. He didn't turn away from them. And no doubt this person wasn't saved, but for us who are saved, there's a safeguard in the Word of God, letting our mind be occupied with the Word and with the Lord Jesus Christ, filling our thoughts with thoughts of Him, Himself. We can't keep ourselves, but we can let our minds be set on things above.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I suppose that for motive, 2 Corinthians 5:14 gives us the motive. The love of Christ constraineth us. It must be the affections, it must be the heart, it must be the devotedness. If I do not have devotedness to Christ, and we quickly admit that we do not have much, but if we do not have devotedness to Christ, we will not be enabled to carry out these truths. But that verse that follows that, the love of Christ constraineth us, that we should no more live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died and rose again.
we read this next verse in our chapter, I think there is something that's very searching here. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We've been talking a good deal about being conformed to the world, and speaking of it in connection with worldly pleasures and certain things that can come into our lives. But I believe that it's very important that we see here that this verse shows that the principle of being conformed to the world is having high thoughts about ourselves. And brethren, this strikes to our very hearts, because it can be just as much a worldly principle for me to want to be important among my brethren. It can be just as much a worldly principle for me to want everybody to look up to me and cater to me, as it can be the world in another way that wants to be entertained. The whole thing, the principle on which the world works, is just draw a little circle and stand in the middle of it, and self is the center of the whole circle. And anything in our lives, whether it's among our brethren, or whether it's entertainment, or whether it's an unequal yoke, or whatever it is, the thing that's the snare to us is we think we're going to get something for self out of it. And the principle that the Spirit of God sets before us is that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to Christ. And oh, how lovely it would be if not only in refraining from these worldly pleasures, but in moving in and out among our brethren, instead of standing in that little circle of self and making a world for ourselves, that we would seek the glory of the Lord Jesus, and that our lives would be lived for Him. If you and I had been writing this chapter and talking about conformity to the world, we would have brought in quite a bit about worldly pleasures and entertainments and such things. But as you read on in the chapter, the amazing thing is that not being conformed to the world is living our life in service to the Lord and for the good of others among with whom we come in contact. Oh, brethren, may the Lord deliver us from the worldly principle. It can be just as much active in the little meeting that we are as it can be active in worldly entertainments and other things. It's to present ourselves to the Lord. We don't belong to Him, and the center of your life and mine is to be His will. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Darby's translation of that verse. For I say, through the grace of God, which has been given to me, to everyone that is among you, not to have high thoughts above what he should think, but to think so as to be wise, as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. For as in one body we have many members, but all the members have not the same office, thus we, being many, are one body in Christ, and each one members one of the other. But having different gifts according to the grace which has been given to us, whether it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or service, let us occupy ourselves in service, or he that teaches in teaching, he that exhorts in exhortation, he that gives in simplicity, he that leads with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The point seems to be that each of us is through the grace of God to be satisfied to just be who he is, the place that God has given him. For instance, take the illustration of the watch that you have on your wrist. Well, it's made up of many, many parts. Perhaps some of those parts may seem more important than others, but if you remove one of the lesser parts, it may be a very small part, too. The whole watch will stop. It'll be useless. So, isn't the point in the passage that each of us is not to think above what he should think, but just go on happy in that place which God has given him of responsibility in the church of God and among his brethren, to be happy, to be where God puts him. I believe a ruinous thing to any of us is to try to be somebody else. I believe it's ruinous, thinking more highly than we ought to think. But go on each satisfied to be just where the Lord has placed him. Is that all right, Brother Hayhoe?
Oh, I agree. I believe it's very important. And what blessing there would be among the people of God, and what a testimony to the world if we didn't try to be what we're not, but did fulfill the place the Lord has given us. And I was thinking of it also in connection with Galatians 6. It says, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. That is, just like in the Old Testament, the Levites were brought to Aaron, and then Aaron appointed to each one his service and to each one his burden. Now, some of these were occupied in connection with singing, some with offering of incense. Then there were the carrying of those things through the wilderness. Some carried the ark and the holy vessels. Others carried the boards and pins. But each man could have the joy in his own heart of saying, well, this was the service that was appointed to me. This was the burden that was appointed for me to carry. And if he was thinking, well, can't I take a turn to carry that ark? Everybody thinks that the man that carries the ark is so much more important. Am I not just as important as him? Yes, just as important, but important in doing the work that the Lord gives to us to do, just as those Levites were given those particular things by Aaron. And oh, I believe that there'd be so much more happiness in our assemblies and in our contacts with one another and in our testimony to the world if we would discover what the Lord has appointed for us and just quietly and lovingly and willingly do that work. Any other way is a worldly principle. A worldly principle is set yourself forward. Make somebody big out of yourself. Show other people you can do just what they do. The Christian principle is, I don't belong to myself, and to do what the Lord wants me to do, lovingly and faithfully for his glory and the blessing of man.
Brother Hayhoe, is that the pride of life?
Yes, I believe it is.
I was thinking of Jeremiah 48, verse 29. Jeremiah 48, verse 29. Speaking about Moab, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and his haughtiness of his heart.
There's something very touching to me in First Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Well, it's the last part of that verse. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Who is the head? The Lord Jesus Christ. But here it speaks of the feet, the lowest member of the body. Well, the head needs the feet. The Lord Jesus Christ needs the lowest member of the body, as well as the feeble ones that are mentioned. But in the first part of verse 21, it says, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Oh, how precious to see that the one member needs the other member. We all need one another. Christ needs us. He appreciates us. We need one another, and we need grace to appreciate one another.
I have a question. Does this passage here dealing with high thoughts of self include also high thoughts of one's own, in one's confidence in himself as concerning temptation?
I was thinking about that, Brother Bell, when a Brother Hagel was speaking about this third verse. And I was wondering if this very thing you're speaking of could be included, or could we find that in this verse? Having confidence in ourselves, pride in thinking that we do not need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and we don't need to keep our mind on things above, that we can keep ourselves, we can take care of ourselves. Proverbs says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool.
Well, I believe that it's certainly wrong to have any confidence in the flesh, but I believe, brethren, that it is important that we should discover what the Lord has given us to do and do it. Sometimes there can be a sort of false humility that never really has discovered what the Lord wants us to do. And we each ought to be before the Lord, and if he has given us some little thing to do, to go on and do that thing. We can profit by criticism. We can profit by the help that our brethren give us. We need one another. We need others to speak to us and show us where the flesh is at work, even when we're doing the will of God. But I believe it is important for each one of us to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And thinking more highly than we ought to think is to think that because someone else can do a thing, some service to the Lord, therefore I can do it. No, God may not have called me for that. He may not have fitted me for that, but he has fitted me for something, and I'm to discover that, and that's why it says, every man shall bear his own burden. That is, he was to go on, and every one of those Levites was to bear what was given to him. It's nice also in that chapter to notice that it says, bear ye one another's burdens. So with some of those Levites, they came along and supplied burdens for them. And so the work was made a little lighter by the help of their brethren. But then there were others that couldn't use those wagons, the ones who carried the holy vessels. They had to carry them on their shoulders. There were no wagons provided for them. So it's nice when our brethren do come along and give a little help, but there are some things, brethren, we have to do alone, and we have to do it for the Lord and for the blessing of his people. So I think it's important for us, though, to see that this thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think is not to realize what the Lord wants us to do, but want to do something big, something important.
I remember hearing our brother Ruskin Gill, who was one accustomed to give apt everyday illustrations. And he was telling about when he was a boy in Des Moines, or at least a young man, just quite a young man. The meeting at that time was in an upstairs hall. The meeting was very small. And they climbed all these stairs, and then they went in, and there was a door into the hallway and into the meeting room. And it seems as though so many people, when they came in the room, they were accustomed to leave that door open. So an older brother said to Brother Ruskin, "You know, young brother, wouldn't it be a nice thing for you just to take it upon yourself to see to it, as each one comes into the room, that door is closed?" And so Brother Gill very promptly took that as his responsibility and saw that the door was closed. Well, he gave this in one of his talks as an illustration of just what Brother Hale has been saying. Not to always think that we have to have some dignified service to render, but to seek each to function in the place that God has given him in the Church of God. But it is a sad thing when we get into an attitude where we just sit back and fold our arms and we say, "Well, there are other brethren that'll look after all this. I'm in the meeting, but I let somebody else take all the responsibility. I just take it easy."
Oh, brethren, I'm sure that's not of the Lord. I'm sure there's something, some responsibility for the so-called feeblest one in that meeting. There's something there, some functioning for the Lord.
I think that's brought out, brother, in those three, Brother Hayhoe mentioned those three families, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. The Gershon, by the way, means a stranger here, and Merari means bitterness, and Kohath means an assembly. Well, we do get there, Johnine ministry and Peterine ministry and Pauline ministry, but I like the thought of Kohath. Means an assembly. And our brother has drawn our attention to the fact that the holy things were not carried in carts. They were carried on our own shoulders. And that's an important truth in the assembly. Kohath means an assembly, each one bearing that which pertains to the glory of his Lord just where he is in the capacity that the Lord has given him. That's what I think, brethren, concerning that, the question of the Kohathites.
My question a moment ago was more directed in the vein of possibly self-confidence, as it has to do with resistance to temptation. Having it in my own heart deceiving me as to being confident in my own ability to resist temptation.
Well, our brother just gave us that scripture. He that trusts his own heart is a fool. And the greatest Christian that ever lived, I suppose, said, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Now let's never get away from those two scriptures as long as we live. He that trusts his own heart is a fool. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's the capacity in every Christian to do anything that an unsaved person can do apart from completely giving up Christ. You and I are capacitated by this awful, evil nature that we have
to do anything that an unsaved man can do. Pardon me, someone starts speaking.
Oh, I was thinking of another scripture. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.